Well, good morning to each of you. It's a privilege to be part of your chapel this Thursday morning. And you have a title for my talk, lecture, sermon, whatever you want to call it, on the screen behind me, Remembering Our Roots. And Alex, I think in the back, is going to do his best to keep up with me with the PowerPoint presentation, but we'll see how that goes. If there are any problems, just turn around and stare at him. And he'll know to move to the next slide because there's nothing on the here. Oh, I guess I could turn around once in a while to make sure he stays on track. But remembering our roots, listen to the Word of God. No need to turn to these passages. Just listen to these texts. Deuteronomy 24. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam. 1 Chronicles 16. Remember the wondrous works that God has done. Micah 6. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. One more. Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So it's a commandment. Remember. Remember. Why? I think there are a number of reasons. The most simple, the most obvious is this. Examples are powerful, extremely powerful. We are imitators by nature. We cannot help ourselves. We mimic. And so Scripture points us in this direction repeatedly that we are to learn from the past. Those who ignore the past or forget the past, how does the saying go? They are doomed to repeat it. So remember, remember, remember. And so today we're going to remember our roots. And one event in particular, one individual in particular, today is October 31st, which means, of course, it is Reformation Day. Thank you very much. Reformation Day. Halloween comes from All Hallowed Evening, right? The eve of All Saints Day. It was a religious holiday. It's changed a little bit over the years, wouldn't you say? But October 31st, we celebrate Reformation Day because it was 502 years ago to the day that a man by the name of Martin Luther took a piece of paper, nailed it to a chapel door in a city in Germany called Wittenberg, igniting a firestorm. And the world has never, ever been the same. In 1215, so a couple of hundred years before Luther, 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council. Lateran was a chapel in the city of Rome, and the Pope convened all of his cardinals and bishops and all of his theologians for this important council, and it asserted that the fount of baptism washes away sin, and the sacrifice of the Mass ensures ongoing forgiveness. It affirmed, listen to these words from the council, that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman pontiff, meaning there is no salvation outside of the Roman Church. Around that time, clergy were everywhere, making up 10 to 15% of the population. Monasteries and nunneries were prominent and influential. On the streets, Franciscan and Dominican friars begged for alms. In the churches, priests read the Mass in Latin 24/7. Images of the saints were everywhere. And on certain holy days, from which we get our word holiday, relics were paraded and venerated. The largest relic collection in Europe, containing more than 19,000 pieces, was in the city of Wittenberg. Among its treasures were, allegedly, a piece of the burning bush, an entire skeleton of one of the innocents massacred by King Herod, a bucket of soot from the fiery furnace in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood, a vial of milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary, and a piece of straw from the manger of Jesus, It was believed that a holy object or person accumulated holiness, and even a saint's body would continue to radiate holiness years, if not centuries, after his death. When Hugh of Lincoln visited the Abbey of Fécamp in the 12th century, the monks permitted him to see the arm, allegedly, of Mary Magdalene. It was wrapped in bandages that had never been opened. Hugh carefully opened the wraps, and despite the monks' protests, attempted to break off a piece of Mary's arm to take home with him. He was unable, and so he decided to bite off a piece of her finger. Many clergy walked the streets with their concubines and children. Some people cursed these relationships, while others claimed they humanized the clergy. For its part, the church simply winked at such relationships after payment of penitential fines. Dark, dark, dark days. And into those days, the Spirit of God breathed through new life, and he did so through the Reformers. One scholar, Roger Nicol, penned the following: "The men of the Reformation were small. They should give us hope. This is actually very encouraging. They had little money, little power, and little influence. One was a portly little monk in Wittenberg. Another was a frail little professor in Geneva. And a third was a ruddy but lowly little man in Scotland. What could they do? By the power of God, they shook the world. And we still feel that shaking today, 500 years later. Their legacy is multifaceted, but we can sum it up in five statements. And so Alex is going to bring these up as I rhyme them off here for you now. We're going to make quick work of them. The first point is this: only Scripture, or Scripture alone. This is our rule. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. One reformer, John Wycliffe, stated it well. The Bible alone is the supreme law that is to rule the church without human traditions and statutes. Only Scripture. This is our rule. Point number two, only grace. This is our base or foundation. Romans 5:2, through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In the words of Ulrich Zwingli, when a man comes to the knowledge of himself, he finds nothing but utter despair. Christ is the infallible pledge of God's mercy. Point number three, only faith. This is our claim. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, known to all of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the words of Martin Luther, as the soul needs only the word of God for its life and righteousness, so it is justified by faith alone, and not by any works. Point number four, only Christ. This is our hope. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, and there is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John Calvin puts it well. Our whole salvation is found in Christ. In short, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from none other. And the last and final point, only God's glory. This is our goal. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And in the words of John Knox, God works all things for his own glory, and he will not have his glory measured by the vanity of your brain. God's glory alone. The Reformers, I've read a lot of the Reformers. I have never found those five phrases used in one place by any of the Reformers, but they affirm them all. They champion them all. And it was really 100, 150 years after the Reformation was ignited that those five truths became the rallying point, if you like, the summation, the succinct declaration of what the Reformation was all about. I want to delve into a little bit, and I want to go back in time, and because it is October 31st, and it was 502 years ago that Martin Luther nailed those theses to that chapel door in Wittenberg, I want to go back and just for a brief moment, consider Martin Luther, remembering our roots, his legacy. He's actually not my favorite reformer. He's problematic in many ways. And he has a lot of warts, not physical warts, just in terms of his character and some of the things he taught. And I am in no way saying, endorsing everything that Luther ever wrote. But certainly I align myself with much of what he wrote. And he is worth remembering. He is worth celebrating. And so come with me now as we take this brief look at Martin Luther, the wild boar. There it is. It's June 15th, 1520. June 15th, 1520. And Pope Leo X issues a papal bull. And here's what he says. Arise, O Lord. Judge your own cause. Listen to our prayers. For foxes have arisen seeking to destroy the vineyard. When you were about to ascend to your Father, you committed the care, rule, and administration of the vineyard to Peter and his successors as the head and as your vicar. But the wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy it. He was referring to Martin Luther, the wild boar. Luther was born in 1483. In what is known as the German Empire. Educated man, BA, MA from the University of Erfurt. His father had planned out his life. His father's aspiration for his son, Martin, was that he would go complete his university training and go on to a very lucrative career in law. And Luther was on that course. That was the course he was pursuing. And one evening, as Providence would have it, he was on his way home, horseback, journeying home, and caught suddenly in the midst of a horrific thunderstorm. Thrown from his horse, cowering on the ground as the lightning and the thunder raged and roared all around him. And in that moment of distress, in which he was convinced he was about to die, this was God come looking for him. And he was about to breathe his last. He was about to feel the pain of a lightning bolt. He cried out to Saint Anne, who is the patron saint of travelers in distress. Save me, and I'll become a monk. Well, he was okay, made his way home. And he attributed this to Saint Anne's work. And he made this vow before Almighty God, and so he, against his father's protestations, most severe and adamant protestations, he went and he entered a monastery, an Augustinian monastery. And he was troubled. He was troubled and perplexed because he knew he was a sinner, burdened, weighed down with the weight of his sin, and he could find no relief in the Roman Catholic Church. He could find no relief in the monastic life. He went and he kissed all those relics. He celebrated all of the parades and the veneration. He gave himself wholeheartedly to penance. He even made a pilgrimage to Rome, the Vatican City, where he scaled the Scala Santa on his knees, reciting a Pater Noster on each step as he went up. But he could find no peace for his soul. Troubled, he finally confided with one of his fellow monks in the monastery, and this monk suggested, why don't you read the book of Romans? Read the book of Romans. And Martin Luther got as far as Romans 1:17. I think Alex is going to bring, there it is. For in it, in what? The gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written from the book of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. Penny dropped, the light went on. And at that moment, Martin Luther realized what? Yes, God does demand that we be righteous, but our hope is not in our own righteousness. It is actually in an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness which we thereby receive through faith. This was his conversion. He grew gradually in it, deepening in his understanding of the gospel as he continued to make his way through the book of Romans. One day as he was lecturing, because at this point he's actually a university professor, he's lecturing, he notices in his morning class that half the students are absent. And what's going on here? Where is everybody? Well, a priest by the name of John Tetzel was passing through the area. And this priest was selling indulgences. Did you bring that up, Alex? There it is. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Luther went to investigate. What's going on here? What are these indulgences? And basically, the doctrine of indulgence is this. One, when we sin, we alienate ourselves from God. And we must do penance to draw near again to God. Two, Christ and the other saints have established in heaven a treasury of merits. Three, the church can bestow those merits on you if you pay for them. Hence, an indulgence. I can wipe away my sins. I can lessen one of my loved ones' time that they're spending in anguish in purgatory by paying money, whereby the church then releases from this treasury of merits accumulated in heaven grace by which forgiveness enters my life, or forgiveness is then bestowed upon loved ones who've already died and are now in purgatory. Luther basically loses it, unimpressed. And on the eve of All Saints' Day, October 31st, 1517, nails his 95 theses to that church door in Wittenberg. In the preface, he mentions, I find this so compelling, moving. In the preface, he mentions that he was driven to speak out of love for the truth and the desire to bring it to light. Immediately, there was controversy. A couple of years later, a synod convened in the city of Worms under the emperor, where Luther, he was commanded to recant. He refused. Subsequently sentenced to death and granted 21 days to get his affairs in order. By God's grace, God's good providence, he escaped, but lived the rest of his life, assuming each day would be his last. In an autobiographical moment he remarked, he stated the following, "I am rough. I am boisterous, I am stormy, and I am altogether warlike. I am born to fight against innumerable monsters and devils. I must remove stumps and stones, cut away thistles and thorns, and clear wild forests." I think that is a tremendous description of the man. His legacy is complex. I'm going to repeat that. His legacy is very complex. There are some good things, there are some bad things, there are some terrible things, and there are some exceedingly great things. I want to narrow our attention on one great thing, and here it is. Luther proclaimed and defended the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He declared, "It is most necessary that we should know it, this article well, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Teach it unto others and beat it into their heads continually." And so as we wrap it up, I'm going to beat it into your head. I'm going to do so graciously, lovingly, but that's exactly what I'm going to do. Beat it into your head. The doctrine of justification. Our text is going to be Galatians 2:16, one of Luther's favorites. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to drive home two points. And I beg you, I plead with you to give your utmost attention to these points and weigh them and measure them against your own understanding and comprehension of the gospel. All right? Two key points. Here's number one. This is what Luther would have argued on the basis of that text from Galatians. Number one, we must, there's no escaping it, we must obey the law to be right with God, but we cannot do it. For Luther, the law was summed up as Christ himself declared it in those two greatest commandments. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning, everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, everything we feel, every desire, every ambition, every impulse is to be governed, dictated, shaped, influenced by love for God. That is what he requires of us. That is what the law requires of us. He requires absolute perfect righteousness. And this means to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as made evident in thought, word, and deed. We can't do it. So Luther declared, trying to be justified by the law, our effort, is like counting money out of an empty wallet. It's like eating and drinking from an empty dish and cup. It's like looking for strength and riches where there is nothing but weakness and poverty. It is like laying a burden on someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse. It is like trying to spend 100 gold pieces when we don't even have a penny. That's the first point. We must obey the law of God, but we can't do it. Here's the second that flows from the first. We must obey the law in the person of a mediator with whom we're united through faith. So we can't do it. Christ does do it. We are made one with Christ through faith. And because we are one with Christ, God now treats us as if we had obeyed him in our own person. He treats us as if we had died upon the cross. He treats us as if we had risen again. He treats us, he views us as if we had paid the penalty for our sin, as if we had fulfilled the law, done all these things in our own persons. Why? Because we are knit together with the one who has actually done these things. Knit together with him through faith. And so again, turning to Luther, we're going to break this down in three statements. Here's the first one. Whoever believes in Christ and by the Spirit of faith has become one with him, has all things in common with him. And so as far as God is concerned, we're knit together with Christ in an indissoluble union, one with him. When God looks upon us, he sees Christ. When he looks upon Christ, he sees us. We are inseparable. Building on that, the next slide, the Christian sins, because of this union, are no longer his. They are Christ's. And Christ has borne the penalty for them in full upon Calvary's tree. And then thirdly, what does Luther say? Christ's righteousness now belongs not only to Christ, it belongs to the Christian. We must be righteous. God demands it. He demands perfect obedience. He requires us to love him with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength. We don't do that. Because we don't do that, we incur the penalty of the law, death, separation from God. But it is through faith. We are made one with a mediator. And that mediator has borne the penalty for our sin upon Calvary's cross. That mediator has loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That mediator has obeyed the law perfectly. Therefore, when we become one with him through faith, what is ours becomes his. He gets our sin. And he pays the penalty in full on Calvary's cross. And we get his righteousness. whereby we become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. As Luther attempted to beat this into the heads of his congregants in Wittenberg, he asked them to imagine the countryside. They were all farmers. It was a rural community. And he said, just imagine the countryside out there. Here we are, it's November. And out there dotting the countryside on all of your farms are these dunghills, piles of manure, animal refuse. And I know the way it goes. You gather up this dung and this manure from your farm animals, and you gather them into piles, and these piles dot your farms, and you use them at certain times of the year as fertilizer, and you spread it all over your fields. But right now, there they are, dotting the landscape, these ugly, stinking dunghills. Just a few weeks from now, Luther appealed to them, what's going to happen? You're going to emerge from your home, your little cabin one morning, and it will have snowed during the night. 6 inches of snow will have fallen. And there, covering the entire countryside landscape, will be this white, perfect, beautiful, pristine, spotless blanket of snow. Hiding what from view? The dunghill. What are still there? The dunghills. They are covered in a blanket of snow. That is the doctrine of justification. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 3. It says, everything that I held dear, it's now as refuse, dung to me. All of my works, all of my effort, all of my achievements, all of my merit, I count it all to be dung. For what? To be found in Christ and to have a righteousness that is not my own, but actually the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One final slide as we wrap it up. There it is, taken from the museum, which was Luther's house way back in the day. The question is this, the question of questions. How can a person be righteous in God's sight? For Luther, the answer is through faith alone. Sola fide. Christ does it all. We are justified simply through faith in Christ. Oh, please hear this and never forget this. Faith does nothing. If you think you're saved because of your faith, you've misunderstood, my friend. You are not saved because of your faith. You're saved because of Christ, whom you have received through faith. Faith does nothing. Faith earns nothing. Faith merits nothing. Faith contributes nothing. Faith simply receives. As Luther declares, we hold that a man, a woman, is justified through faith. And from this article, no wavering is possible, even if heaven and earth pass away. Our Heavenly Father, we do worship you this day as you are enthroned in majesty above. We praise you for the great gift of salvation made available in your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for the gospel, this wondrous truth, that there is salvation for those who come to you through Christ. And this is not of ourselves. This is not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of anything we have ever done or ever could do. It is simply by looking away from ourselves and looking to Christ, the one with whom you are well pleased. We pray, our Father, that this gospel would resonate in each and every heart. We pray that we would celebrate the fact that it is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. May we celebrate it. May we live it out. May we never tire of singing of it, praising you for it. We pray that it would be the center of our lives and it would be the focus of our hope. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus, we do ask it. Amen.